Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. What a treasure that we have your very word written for our instruction, that we might know you, that we might grow in our relationship with you, that we might enjoy you today. So as we open your word together, we ask that you would meet us here, that you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit for your glory, for the sake of your great name in all the earth. Open our ears to hear. Open our eyes to see. Open our hearts to receive and to respond with faith, with trust, with dependence on you. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians 6. Starting out with the first two verses there. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of the chapter, Paul communicates to us the good news of reconciliation. That our severed relationship with God, God has taken action to mend that broken relationship. And he ends the chapter by imploring us, be reconciled to God. And by the way, the chapter breaks were added much, much later. So his thought just continues right. And so ignore the chapter 5, chapter 6. It's not like there's a break there. He just continues on in his thought. Paul makes his plea urgent in chapter 6 to be reconciled to God. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah saying, look, now is the favorable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. And he again appeals to them, this time not to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Look, now is the favorable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. Paul says that he is working together. The with him is implied by the context. As he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is working together with God. Throughout this book, he's laid out his role as working together, one who works together with God. Chapter 1, verse 1, he is God's apostle, one sent by Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19, he is the one who proclaimed Jesus among them. He's the one who brought the gospel initially to the city of Corinth. Chapter 1 verse 24, he doesn't lord it over their faith, but he works with them for their joy. He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere in chapter 2. Among both those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He has been, chapter 2 verse 17, commissioned by God. He's been made competent to be a minister of the new covenant, chapter 3. He has this ministry, chapter 4, by the mercy of God. He proclaims Christ as Lord and himself as your servant for Jesus' sake. Knowing the fear of the Lord, chapter 5, he persuades others. He has been entrusted with the ministry, with the message of reconciliation. He is an ambassador for Christ. These are some of the varied ways Paul expresses his working together with the Lord. As an apostle, as Christ's ambassador, speaking on behalf of Christ, as a minister entrusted with the message and ministry of reconciliation, he implores, he begs them, be reconciled to God. And here he exhorts them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, in the heart of this letter, Paul has laid out the gospel, the good news of reconciliation, that Christ expressed his love for sinners by laying down his life as a substitute. He took my name. He died my death. He was raised to new life. And in him, I am part of this new creation. I am made new in Christ. God through Christ has reconciled me to himself. In Christ, God no longer counts my sin against me. He counts it as Jesus, and he punished Jesus for it. And now he counts Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, as belonging to me. And it's in this context that Paul makes his appeal to us, his readers. Actually, God's appeal through him, be reconciled to God. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, be reconciled to God. He reiterates it in this verse, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does this mean? What is he saying? Why is he imploring the church to be reconciled to God? Why is he... What is this danger he's warning of us of not to receive God's grace in vain? Understand, he's addressing the church of Corinth and saying, be reconciled to God. Don't receive God's grace in vain. If we look at the immediate context, Paul is laying out the gospel, the good news of God reconciling us to himself through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we put these two appeals together, he appeals to us to be reconciled, he appeals to us not to receive God's grace in vain. Receiving God's grace in vain would be equivalent to not being reconciled to God, or failing to take advantage of the reconciliation that God has secured for us in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, those who are reconciled are those who have died with Christ, who no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and rose again. Those against whom, chapter 5, verse 19, the Lord no longer counts our sin. Those who are, chapter 5, verse 20, made new in Christ, who have become the righteousness of God in him. We experience the grace of God when we are reconciled to God through simple dependence, simple trust, simple faith in Jesus. If we look just a bit earlier in chapter 5, Paul mentions the necessity of every man to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what he has done in the body, good or evil. And that, he says, this fear of the Lord is a motivator for me to persuade others. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Recognize, one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should put a holy fear of God in you. A holy desire to live a life pleasing to him, so that on that day you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The motivation to persuade people is the reality of Christ's judgment, before whose eyes everything false will be exposed and only that which is genuine will stand. According to Jesus himself in Matthew 7, some who claim to follow him will be shown to be false on that day. And that's a sobering thought, and that Paul wants us to consider that thought. If we look at the wider context of these verses, chapters 2 and chapters 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that his ministry addresses two distinct categories of people. Those who are being saved, those who are perishing. Implicit in this is a warning. It seems his appeal would be, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be part of that category, those who are perishing. Be part of this category, those who are being saved. Make sure the gospel is to you a fragrance from life to life, not from death to death. After warning, jumping ahead in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, warning against those who proclaim another Jesus, who proclaim a different spirit, who are inviting us to embrace a different gospel, he urges in chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So as Paul addresses this church in Corinth, he does not assume that because someone is part of the visible church gathered in any given area, he does not assume that they have truly been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. He does not assume that they have received the grace of God in a fruitful, effective way. He challenges believers to examine ourselves, to be sure we have not received the grace of God in vain. Now, what is that? What does that mean? Receive the grace of God in vain. This fits with something he said in his first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lays out the gospel, the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things in, I believe it's verse 14, 2 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he talks about your faith being in vain if the gospel is not true. Now, I like to hammock. And in a hammock situation, you need to have something secure to tie your rope to, and you need to have a good rope and a good knot that will hold to that secure anchor point. So, there's two ways of failure there. If you, and I've done this before, you tie to a tree that maybe it's the only one around, it's just not going to support your weight. You're not as great. The rope is good. What you tied into isn't sufficient to hold your weight. You can have faith in the wrong thing, and it doesn't matter how strong your faith is. It's not about how strong your faith is. It's about what your faith is placed in. And when you tie off to that tree and the tree goes, it doesn't matter how good your knot is. You tied into the wrong thing. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 14. He says, if indeed Jesus was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. It's in vain. It gets you nothing. And our preaching is worthless. It's empty. It's vain. Because we're telling you to trust in something that's not reliable. He says, now, that's not the case. Christ is indeed raised from the dead. He is secure. He is safe to put your trust in. So that's one way our faith can be in vain. If we put it in the wrong thing, if we put our faith in a false gospel, it doesn't matter how strong, how mightily you believe in it. It's false. It will fail you. Now, that's not the primary thing I think Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 6 here as believing in vain or receiving the grace of God in vain. I think he's looking more at what kind of faith, what kind of knot did you tie? What kind of rope are you using to anchor to the one who is secure? First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here's a different word, synonym for this vain, worthless, empty, something that will have no effect. 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about believing in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, he's talking about receiving the grace of God in vain, in a worthless, empty manner. He is acknowledging here the possibility of believing in such a way that the gospel profits you not at all. That it is empty, it is worthless to you. Not because the gospel is not true or sufficient, because you're connecting to it in a flawed and faulty way. This passage in 1 Corinthians is very helpful because it spells out what genuine faith looks like. Let's just walk through that together. Genuine faith in contrast to believing in vain. Genuine faith, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that when the good news is preached, when you hear the gospel, the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, you receive it. But it doesn't end there. It's not something that sounds good and you say, that sounds great, I receive that. And then you move on. I like that. I receive that. That sounds good. And I agree. And then you walk away. And it doesn't change you. This is a word of caution to those who at one point prayed a prayer or walked the aisle or raised your hand or did whatever you were told to do in response to the gospel. But since then there has been no transformation. This is a warning. As he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed." When we connect to the gospel in a real, genuine way, it changes us. In 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to describe what genuine faith looks like. Not only do you receive the truth of the gospel, you stand in it. Plant your feet on it. You remain, you abide in it. It's not something that's like, that's really cool, I like that, and then you step away. No, you live your life now in the gospel. You stand in it. Your feet are planted on it. You are established in it. It is not some passing thing, some emotional experience that you had and now you move on from it. He says you are being saved by it. That's a continuous, something ongoing, by which you are being saved. You see, it's at work in you. It's saving you. It's transforming you. It's changing you. You are being delivered day by day. You are being rescued moment by moment by the gospel. And you hold fast to the word that was preached to you. You hold on and don't let go. You seize it. You cling to it. You don't move on from it to other things. Receiving the word, standing in it, being saved by it, holding fast to it. This is what not believing in vain, but believing in a genuine way looks like. And this fits with what James says in his letter. He warns of the kind of faith that cannot save. He warns there's a kind of belief in God that the demons have. And it does them no good. It is in vain. It's worthless. It does not save. They believe God exists. They may even understand the gospel. But they've not received it. They're not standing it. They're not being transformed by it. They're not clinging to it. They're not embracing it. You believe God is one, great. Even the demons believe and they are terrified. So there is something called believing in vain, believing in a way that is worthless, that does not change you. And no doubt we can all think of people we have known who said they believed, who claimed to trust in Jesus, who even seemed to be on fire for Jesus. But it didn't last. Over time, they walked away. They turned away from the gospel. Had a friend in high school. He was on fire for Jesus. Turned to a different religion. A couple weeks later, I heard he was dead. What do you do with that? Jesus taught us to expect this. Jesus taught us not to be surprised by this. He taught in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 5. It's also in Matthew. It's also in Luke. Mark chapter 4, verse 5. He says, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Jesus explains in verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They initially receive the grace of God, even with joy, but it did not take root. It was in vain. It was empty. He also spoke of other seed that fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And he explains, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, Jesus alerts us to the possibility that some will hear and immediately respond to the word, even with joy, but they will fail to endure. It proves to be unfruitful because of a lack of root. It withers because of tribulation, because of persecution, or it's choked out by the cares of the world, the desires for other things. It proves to be empty, worthless, in vain. This is a warning to be on guard against the things that choke the word, to cling tenaciously to the word, to receive it, not superficially, but to ask God to drive it down deep in our souls, to be regularly under the teaching of God's word so that it takes firm root and bears much good fruit. John in 1 John chapter 2 tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Not remaining, not clinging to the simplicity of the gospel. Moving on to other things is evidence of a faith that was in vain. Of receiving the grace of God in an empty, vain, worthless manner. Paul is concerned with the Corinthians, that they are entertaining a different gospel. And he's urging them to be reconciled to God, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Side note, faith, the rope, though, it's not, man, I've got a better rope. Well, it's a rope God gave me, so it's good. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If I'm in my own strength clinging to the gospel, that's in vain. God gives me the ability to cling to Him, to trust in Him. It's not of me, it's of Him. It's His grace. Paul urges here that this is not something that can wait. This is not a message that you hear and say, I ought to look into that someday. I'm going to write that down and I'm going to come back to that. I'm busy this afternoon, but I do want to think about this later. Can't wait. This is urgent. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is that favorable time. Now, look, now is the day of salvation. Don't say, I'll deal with this later. Now, this moment, not the next one, not... Maybe on my deathbed I'll consider this. Now, this is not something that can wait. He quotes here Isaiah chapter 49 verse 8 to press them to respond immediately to this message. This is urgent. Paul has already taken up the themes of the suffering servant. This section of Isaiah, these chapters in Isaiah talk about the suffering servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. He's already, in the end of chapter 5, referred us to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who bore our sins, who died our death, who paid our price. Now he makes direct quotation from a couple chapters earlier, chapter 49. This section is a section in Isaiah where Yahweh is speaking with his servant, the servant of the Lord. The servant responds to Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 4. He says, but I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So the servant of the Lord here is expressing concern. He's seeing the unbelief of his people, that the people that he was sent to. And he says, They're not responding. This is in vain. This is the servant of the Lord from Jesus' side saying, I came to my own and my own received me not. The Lord responds in verse 5. He says, so Isaiah 49, you have a conversation with God, between God the Father and God the Son. Father says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is looking forward. This is bigger. This is beyond the future hope of the restoration of Israel. Israel's in captivity. Is there any hope? They're carried off in captivity. Yes, God has made promises. He's going to bring them back. This is bigger than that. This servant of the Lord will bring salvation to the nations, to the ends of the earth, to all the world. The work of the servant of the Lord will by no means be in vain. God is reconciling the world to himself through him. The Lord continues in Isaiah 49 verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Who's he addressing there? His suffering servant. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we find in Isaiah 53. To the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says Yahweh the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the way. All the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them. You hear this, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, woven into this? Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. When did the Father answer Jesus? In the garden when he cried out, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will but yours be done. And the Father's answer was, there is no other way. And yes, my will must be done. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. You hear that cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I will make you as a covenant to the people. The Lord says that he will give his servant as a covenant to the people. The servant of the Lord is the promised salvation who makes a new covenant in his blood, who through his rejection brings salvation to the nations. Now exactly how this suffering servant brings salvation, he spells out in chapter 53 of Isaiah, where him who knew no sin is made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's answer to the need of his people. In a time of favor, God answers. In the day of salvation, he helps. Jesus is the suffering servant. He has shown us the favor of the Lord, the salvation from the Lord. This is the passage Paul quotes to highlight the urgency of the time. Through Isaiah, God was pointing ahead, promising a future deliverance for his people. Now we look back to the event of the cross. The day of salvation has arrived. The time of God's favor is now. The promised suffering servant has come, has suffered for the sins of his people. The day of promised salvation is here now. Do you feel the urgency of this? You see, for thousands of years, God's people anticipated a future coming of a promised rescuer who was said to come to redeem his people. He's arrived! He's here! Jesus has come! He has opened the way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. But this day will not last forever. A day is coming when the day of God's favor will end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, Jesus, we have this image of, you know, the kind-hearted, tender children sitting on his lap. Yes, Jesus is coming again in flaming fire with mighty angels inflicting vengeance on those who did not believe in him when the day of favor was here. It's coming. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Don't say, maybe someday I'll address my sin issue with the Lord. You may not have someday. You may not have tomorrow. You may not have this afternoon. You have heard the word, the gospel, the message of reconciliation, the good news that Jesus paid the price for all who would believe in him. And Jesus himself warns that those who have seen his good news, his grace with greater clarity, he says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's heavy. You have been given truth. You better respond. Be careful not to receive God's grace in vain. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look, now is the favorable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Father, thank you for this word, this urgent word, this strong word. Thank you for the good news that you, Jesus, paid the price in full. Lord, I pray today that all of us, each one of us, would respond appropriately to this good news. That we would receive the word. That we would stand in it. That we would be saved by it. That we would cling tenaciously to it and never turn away or walk away. God, give us the faith. Give each one here the faith to cling to you. Because if it was up to me, I would lose my grip. So give us the ability to abide in you, to recognize that you are enough and we need nothing more, nothing other than the simple truth of your word. That you died for me so that, and I died with you so that I who live no longer live for myself but for you who died and was raised again for me. Work this in us by your Holy Spirit today, we pray. Help us to feel the urgency of this moment and help us to carry this urgency of the moment to those around us. Lord, you have called us as those who have been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. You have called us to be your ambassadors, to make your appeal through us to others, to be reconciled to you. So Lord, use us, we pray, today in the lives of people around us. Give us wisdom, give us grace, give us humility to pursue people with the urgent message that today, now, is the day of salvation. Work this in us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It is an urgent message, and I would encourage you before you leave this room today, settle that issue with the Lord. If you have questions, there's something you don't understand, need more clarity on, again, don't leave the room. We're here to serve you. Ask me, ask somebody around you. We want to answer your questions. We want to point you to Jesus and show you hope. And I just love that passage in Hebrews 3, because it is warning of the same thing. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. I love this idea that we as the body of Christ love and serve one another this way. That we exhort each other to encourage each other as we gather together to worship together, as we interact with one another through the week. We exhort one another and we strengthen one and encourage one another to stay faithful. God uses us in the lives of our brothers and sisters to keep each other on the right track. And God in 2 Corinthians is using Paul the Apostle to make his appeal to, he makes his appeal through the Apostle Paul to the people. It's this one another ministry where we're being used by the Lord to exhort and encourage a brother or a sister to stick with it, to stay with Jesus, to not wander off, to be faithful, to cling tightly to the simplicity of the gospel. So I'd encourage you, be sure that you today have received the grace of God, not in vain, that you are reconciled to God. And then look around you and see who can I encourage? Who can I strengthen? Who can I build up? Who can I pray for and just be alongside to encourage? Let God use you in the gifts and the unique personality that He's designed you with to be a blessing to the people around you in the body of Christ. God bless you.